All right, church, good to see you here this week. Can you believe it? We're just about done with our generation series. Been going on for better part of a year now. And next week, Brad is going to take us home in the book of Revelation. And maybe we'll get lucky and Christ will return and really just culminate this series right off the bat. That'd be fantastic. But in the meantime, we're going to do no simple task here, but we're going to take four books prior to Revelation here and take a little look at them. Four short books, actually. We're going to look at 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Jude. And so do me a favor, if you want to go ahead and jump to Jude, we're going to start there, second to last book in your Bible. And four books, eight chapters, and hopefully we're going to learn a little bit about the Lord and what he would have of his church. And while you're turning there, you know, I'll tell you, one of the things the Bible communicates over and over again when it comes to Christ's church, when it comes to us as his body, as his bride, is that there's really, of all the characteristics that mark us as followers of Christ, two probably stand out in the scriptures more than any other, that you and I, as followers of Christ, would be a people who are passionately committed to the truths of Christ and who are passionately committed to the love of Christ. We would be marked by truth and love. And the problem, though, for the church over the centuries is it's been difficult to do. But the Bible's clear, though. I mean, all throughout the scriptures, the Bible is absolutely clear. When it comes to truth, Jesus in John chapter 8, he said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth will. John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth." In John 17, Jesus prayed for his church. He prayed for you and I in John 17, and he prayed that God would sanctify you and I, that he would mature us in our faith. He would set us apart in our faith in truth, that would be what marks us. Even Paul said to a young Timothy, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that he is to rightly handle the truth. John wrote in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, that we should worship in spirit and in truth. Truth is all throughout the scriptures, that we would be marked by a passionate pursuit for the truth of Christ. But likewise, he also tells us over and over in scripture about how we're to be passionately pursuing the love of Christ. It should mark us. We should be a people of love. In fact, in 1 John 4, as we'll see in a bit, we're told that the very definition of love is God, that God himself is love. That's who God is. And then we see in Matthew chapter 22 and also in Leviticus, the great commandment, right? When Jesus said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, your strength, and that you should love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment in all the scriptures is to be marked by love. We'd be a people of love for God and love for others. 1 John 4, we're to love one another over and over in the scriptures. We're to love one another, not just each other, but Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, we're to love our enemies. We're to love those who we don't want to love. We're to love them. But all throughout scripture, we are to be marked by truth and we are to be marked by love. But again, the problem is this has been a struggle for us, hasn't it? It's a struggle to try to find that balance somewhere in between of how to be fully committed to truth and fully committed to love. In fact, it's been so parsed and so polarized in our church culture, even in the last few decades. In fact, prior to the 1960s, if you were to kind of mark what the church is all about, prior to the 1960s, on the heels of a modernistic era, what you have is a church that was marked by truth. Vigorous, tenacious drive for truth, that there was indeed an absolute truth that was true for all people at all times in all places. And the culture embraced that and understood that. And the church culture was about that. And we had the birthing of conferences and seminars that we could drill down and we could learn how to rightly handle the Word of God. But then we get to the 60s and everything started to shift, right? And I'm not just talking to the hippies out of Haight-Ashbury. I'm talking about right here in our own church begin to shift, because what we recognize is as awesome as the generation was before us at their pursuit of truth, so many people were neglected in the midst of it. Atrocities that were overlooked. Civil rights that were just turned a blind eye to. The church that handled homosexuality poorly, handled abortion clinics poorly. A church that failed to deal with many of the atrocities in our culture. And yeah, they were committed to truth, but where was the love? And what you begin to see happening following the 60s is a shift began to take place. And all of a sudden, we as a church, we'd love to just swing that pendulum to the other side, right? First, we're all truth and no love, and now all of a sudden, we become all love and no truth. And so, yes, now we begin to step up and go, man, we need to be committed to some of the injustices in our world. Even in the past decade, we've seen the highest rate of interest in social justice that we've ever seen in our church culture. More and more people are committed to ending some of the atrocities in our world and showing compassion and care. Even one of the old sayings of St. Francis of Assisi began popularized once again here in the last few decades, right? To preach the gospel 24/7, but only use words when necessary. Because it's important that people see our love and not just hear us talk about it. And so what happens is we as a church are notorious for polarizing. To find that balance somewhere in the middle where we can be known as a church that is absolutely marked by love and truth at the same time has been a struggle for the church. But what you're going to find here in these short little four books that we're going to look at, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, is the authors telling us exactly what it looks like to be a people marked by both truth and love. And so let's start with the book of Jude, because if we're going to start and we're going to talk about truth, when it comes to the idea of truth and us defending the truth and being tenacious after the truth of Christ and calling down speculations and handling the word correctly and being very intelligent when it comes to the doctrines that we have come to believe as the church, Jude is going to be one of your classic books that's going to wrestle with those. Only one chapter, short little book here, just a handful of verses, but Jude's going to handle them very intentionally. Jude, as we know it, was written just probably a few years after 1st and 2nd Peter were written that we learned about last week. Somewhere around the same time. Some think maybe came before, most likely came right after. Somewhere around 68, 70 AD is a good time frame where probably they were written. And what we know about Jude is that he was the brother of James. James, who wrote the book of James in your Bible, his brother was Jude. But we also know that these were the half-brothers of Jesus. So Jude, just like James, was the son of Mary and Joseph. And so he comes along here, and he's going to write, similarly as his brother James did, to a group of dispersed Jewish Christians who were being plagued by false teaching in the church. And right out of the gate, if you notice in verse 3, what Jude tells us is his purpose in writing this letter to these believers. Originally, he wanted to write a letter that was going to expand on this great idea of the salvation that we've received in Christ. But because some false teaching had begun invading the church, he tells us in verse 3 that he needed to change direction on this letter. And instead, he needed to appeal to them that they might contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That much like our day as well, there are competing heresies that are seeking to water down the gospel, seeking to neutralize what we have come to believe is truth in Jesus Christ and negate it. And these heresies were creeping into the church, and James is going to go, no. As a church, we have to contend for the faith. We have to not only understand what it is we believe, but we need to actively and aggressively proclaim that truth and defend that truth when it's being held up against heresies that might compete to try to cut the legs of Christ. And so there needs to be a tenacious pursuit of truth. And James is going to get, or Jude is going to give us roughly three movements in this short little letter. In verses 5-7, he's going to deal with the false teachers. And he's going to talk about these that love to preach against the person and work of Jesus Christ. He tells his readers their judgment is waiting for them. False teachers who would seek to come in and discredit the truth of Jesus Christ, their judgment awaits for them. And he uses illustrations saying it was true in the book of Genesis, it was true in the book of Exodus, and it's going to be true in our day as well. That those who would preach against Christ, those who would seek to water down the truths of Christ and preach heresy in the church, there is judgment waiting for them. And the idea of Jude writing this is simply to say, be careful as a church that you don't align yourself with these false teachers. You don't somehow to slip into their belief that what they're saying is true. The truth is in the Word of God, and you contend for it. Their judgment's awaiting. Well, how do you know who these false teachers are? Jude's going to tell us in verse 8 through 16. Here's how you can tell who they are. For some of them, their deeds are obvious. Some false teachers, you can smell them a mile away, right? You can just see them coming because there's a few marks that characterize them. And Jude is going to tell us one of those is that they love to gratify their flesh more than the will of God. When you start listening to their teaching, it's not about God's glory, it's about their glory. It's not about the kingdom's gain, it's about my gain. It's about pursuing my own self-interest. And that is the underlying current in a lot of their teachings. Secondly, he'll comment on the fact that they love to rely on subjective experiences. That these false teachers, the word of God was never enough for them. They needed some sort of special revelation. They needed some sort of mystic interpretation and to give some elitist truth that only they cornered. And they're always looking to dreams and incantations and all these mystical things rather than simply taking God at his word. And another mark that Jude's going to say characterize them is that they're motivated by greed rather than a love for others, rather than the glory of God. It's about how can they advance themselves. And so sometimes you can spot these heretics coming from miles away. But Jude will also say other times, though, they're hard to see coming. Sometimes they're like hidden reefs that are in your gatherings. They look like you, seem like they're holding to the truths of Christ, but in all reality, they are looking for ways to shipwreck the foundations of your faith. And Jude says you need to be aware of it. He's going to say the problem with these kind of guys, these heretics that come in, is they promise a lot, but they can't deliver. They're like clouds without rain. They're like trees without fruit, and you can't trust them. They're like wandering stars, but you can't rely on them for guidance. They're all over the place, and they're seeking to corrupt the truths of Christ. Well, the question then becomes, well, how do I defend against them? If these type of heresies are out there, how do I defend against these type guys? And he'll tell us in the last part of the book, verse 17 through 23, the first thing you need to do is you need to remember the scriptures, the very word of God which promised you already that these guys were going to come. The word of God told us that there's not going to be a day until Jesus comes back that there aren't false teachers trying to creep into the church. And you have to be aware of it. You have to be ready for it. You need to know how to discern it. And so remember the scriptures, but also secondly, and most importantly, and this is where James or Jude interjects the balance of truth and love in verse 21, he says, but above all, you need to persevere in love. One of the ways you're going to battle against being jaded against some of the corruption in the church that's out there and whatnot is you need to persevere. You need to keep yourself in love. How do you do that? Well, one, he's going to say, you need to pray. You need to get on your face and you need to beseech the Lord of heaven. But secondly, you need to build up your faith in Christ. And this is where I would just plead with us, just coming out of Jude, when it comes to truth, some of us need to sharpen up just a bit in our study and intentionality with the Word of God so that we can rightly handle the scriptures and understand. I've always thought it was fascinating when I was taught Bible study methods in seminary when they talked about the U.S. Treasury, that of every day there are hundreds of thousands of false printed dollars that are circulating all over our country. Well, how do you know which one's fake and which one's real? There's no way you can study all of them, right? The U.S. Treasury, what they do is they just study the original dollar bill so well that anytime a false bill comes across, they can spot it. And in the same way, Jude's going to say, one of the ways that you're going to be on guard against heresy is that you're going to build up your faith. You're going to study the Word of God so well. You're going to understand and embrace the gospel so well that when false teaching comes across, you'll just spot it like that. You don't have to go spending all your time studying it and getting into it. You can just see it when it comes. You can smell it out. This thing doesn't line up with what Jesus said. And so I'm going to discount that. And so Jude shows us here that in all of this, the church is not meant to be just a passive spectator against the heresies that are around us. We are to actively be contending for the faith that was handed down to us once for all. The church is meant to counter the false teachings with the truth of Christ. We have to be a people of truth, but we also have to be a people who persevere in love and protect our hearts from getting jaded. And so Jude preaches there. Now, hold there, flip back to the left a few pages, and come land on 1 John with me. It's interesting, after Jude is written, we have about 25 to 30 years that are going to pass before you get your next books in the Bible. That's the largest gap in your New Testament between the writing of books. It's between Jude and 1 John, about 25 to 30 years. Man, think about that. 30 years? A lot transpired in the early church in that 30-year period. A lot took place 60 years now after Jesus had died, resurrected, and ascended. At this point, at the time that 1 John is written, all the disciples are now dead except for one, John, right? At this point, Paul has been martyred. Peter has been killed. Almost the entire first generation of Christianity is gone. And here we are now, 60 years after Christ. And John is going to come along. And what's happened is the church is fanned out all over the known world at this point. But as quickly as the church was spreading, so was heresy. In fact, at the time 1 John was written, one of the newest heresies to come along was known as Gnosticism. The root word of Gnosticism is the word gnosis, which means knowledge. It was a group of people that began to have this spiritual elitism, again, much like we saw in Jude, that felt like they had acquired some secret knowledge about God that was only revealed to the spiritually elite. And by the way, anytime you start hearing that language, it's just got cult written all over it, all right? I've got something that God's only given me and hasn't given anybody else, and if you were as spiritual as I would, you would ascend to it, right? Beware of that kind of language. But the reality is all of a sudden, this Gnostic belief began to spread in the church, and one of the core beliefs of Gnosticism was that all matter was evil. Everything that you see around you was evil. The chairs you're in, including our own human bodies. That human bodies were corrupt, they were evil. Now, all of a sudden, how do you think that's going to play out now with these Gnostic people's view of Jesus Christ? They're going to believe that he wasn't human. They're going to believe there's no way that a holy God could inhabit a human body. There's no way that can happen. And so, therefore, the human bodily form of Jesus never existed. Now, if you're going to go down that route, you're going to have all kinds of problems. Because if Jesus wasn't really in the flesh, then you know what you're going to lose? You're going to lose a bodily resurrection. And if you lose a bodily resurrection, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, you lose everything. You lose the gospel. You lose the Son of Man dying on a cross from you and raising from the dead. And you and I are hopeless. We are to be pitied amongst all. And so Gnosticism was a huge error that was invading into the church. And now all of a sudden, here comes John, this wise old sage. John is, we believe he's somewhere in his 80s or 90s at this point. This is John, right? The beloved disciple. The only one who was there at the foot of the cross when Jesus was being crucified, when all the other disciples fled. The only one who's left. John is the only disciple that we have no record of him being martyred. Possibly died of old age. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. In the midst of the 12, you had the inner three, James and John. And then in the midst of the inner three, there was John. The beloved, abiding love in his Savior, Jesus. And John's going to come along and he's going to warn these group of believers. John's in Ephesus at this point. Jerusalem's been destroyed. Everybody's fanned out. John's in Ephesus and he gets there. And he's going to write a letter to a group of believers who are being deceived by this false teaching to encourage them about what it is that's true and what it is that's not, and how to understand and how to discern truth from a lie. In fact, notice how John opens up this first section here, right in verse 1, chapter 1, speaking of these Gnostics who didn't believe that Jesus was real. He was just more or less a hologram. He was just an illusion or a theophany, they would call it. And so now all of a sudden, John comes out. He says, no, listen, that which was from the beginning, that's Jesus, that which we have heard, that which we have, by the way, seen with our own eyes, we looked upon him, we've touched him with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it. And we testify to it, and we proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and proclaimed to you. I mean, do you get what he's doing here? Over and over again. Listen, I saw him. This is the equivalent of some young punks coming into the room right now going, listen, I'm not sure Pearl Harbor ever happened. And in fact, you know, the Holocaust, that was all made up, right? Until some old man comes in, World War II vet, strolling in his 90s, he goes, son, shut your mouth. I was there. I saw it. And now here comes Elder John, the only one left. And all these heresies are spreading, and John comes in and goes, shut your mouth. I touched him. I saw him. I heard him. I walked with him. He was real. He was the Son of God, the God-man Messiah. My Savior is not a lie. He's true. And so what John's going to do is he's going to write for them how to discern truth from a lie and how to walk in love in the midst of doing it. And you're going to see this perfect rhythm of truth and love. But look at this here. He moves on. And what he's going to do, starting in verse 5, all the way through the end of chapter 2, is he's going to show you seven characteristics of hypocrisy. Seven characteristics of hypocrisy. Someone who claims to have the truth, but demonstrates the complete opposite with how they live. And he's going to put this out here. I'm just going to survey these. Follow along with me. In chapter 1, verse 6, someone who says they have fellowship with God, but yet they walk in darkness. Verse 8, someone who says they don't sin, but in reality, we know they do. Chapter 2, verse 4, someone who says they know God, but yet they won't keep his commandments. Verse 6, someone who says they abide in Christ, but they won't walk as Christ walked. Verse 9, someone who says they walk in the light, but yet they hate their brother. Verse 15, someone who says they love the Father, but in reality they love the world. And then finally in verse 23, someone who says they have the Father, but yet they deny the Son. What John does here is two things. On one hand, he's showing you what a sincere faith looks like that's rooted in truth. That there is sincerity, there's integrity. If you truly are a child of God, you should look like the Father. And you should walk in that truth. There shouldn't be this blatant hypocrisy between what you say and how you live. But at the same time, do you also see what he's doing there? He's highlighting for these believers exactly what the false teachers look like. These people that were coming in, they were starting to listen to, he's going, wait a minute, their lives don't even match up with the life of Christ. Why would you listen to them? Everything they're saying is a lie because their lives don't back it up. And so he deals with this idea of hypocrisy, and he tells the church in doing so, we need to be folks who are very discerning as to what is true and what is not, what is sincere and what is fake. And then what he does in the following verses, in the next section here, is he's going to say, build on this idea that children of God should look like their heavenly Father. And he's going to say, and you need to look like them in three different areas. Starting in chapter 2, verse 28, really through chapter 3, verse 10, he'll deal with the issue of righteousness. If you look like if you are a child of God and you look like your Father, then you should walk in righteousness. Those who habitually keep on sinning with no conviction, no repentance, no transformation, that's not evidence of a child of God. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And he goes on, he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Notice the verse before it in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, not of God. And what he's saying there, this is very Hebrew-esque language, right? He's not talking again about those of us who struggle. We all believe, there's a room full of hypocrites right here, all right? I'm one of them, jump right in with you. We all are going to struggle. He's talking about the idea of those false teachers who are habitually and chronically living a life contrary to the claims of Christ. And yet there's this duplicity there. He says they're not looking like their heavenly Father. They look like their father, the devil. That's who they're really born of. The reality is that we should be those who walk in righteousness. But then he gives two more characteristics in the next few sections here. And the other one is that of love. Chapter 3, verse 11, all the way through chapter 5, verse 5. He talks about what it's like to be a people who are marked by love. Those who are true children of God will embody the love of Christ and a love for others. Four times in this section, in these verses, he's going to call his readers beloved. He reminds them of their position in Christ, your position in Christ, my position in Christ, that we are loved by the Father. He loves us. He's going to say in chapter 4, verse 8, that God is the very definition of love. Prior to that, in chapter 3, verse 16, he's going to say Jesus is the model of love. He laid down his life for us. If you want to know what true love looks like, it's those who lay down their lives. And Jesus did that for us. And then in chapter 4, verse 19, he tells us, we wouldn't know what love is if Jesus never showed us. You know, that verse so grabbed my heart early on as a believer that I have really no understanding of what love is if I never had Jesus Christ. What would be my model to turn to? Hollywood, right? Turn on local TV shows? Listen to some of the songs on iTunes? I mean, where's my standard for what love is? Where's it going to come from? And yet, John tells us in 1 John 4:19 that we love because he first loved us. It was so meaningful to me. I actually took that verse and I put it on the inside of my wife's wedding band so that when we made our vows, we recognized the only way we're going to be able to appropriate love one another unconditionally is by looking to Christ. It's our only hope. And that's where we as believers know how to love one another, by the way in which Christ loved us unconditionally when we didn't deserve it. It's a beautiful picture. John then goes on, and 8 times in this section, he's going to command us to love one another. Love one another. And in 4 verse 20, he'll end this section by saying essentially, if you say you love God, but yet you don't love your brother, you're a liar. The truth of God's not in you. You're not abiding in love if you can't love your brother and your sister. And so love should be something that marks the body of Christ. But not only that, if you go back to the middle of that section, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he's also going to show us the importance of embodying truth. And he's going to talk about those false teachers and how it is you and I, as children of God, must seek to discern truth from error, that if someone comes along and they reject the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we must also reject their teaching. If you ever, at the Well Community Church, hear one of us get up and start preaching a gospel of works and start cutting the legs out of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, and he's somehow not sufficient for you, would you please do us a favor and run as far away from this church as you can? May that never be what marks this church. But we are a church that is marked by the truth of Christ. And so right there in chapters 2 through 4, he ebbs and flows with truth and love, truth and love. You and I are to be a people marked by truth and love. And then what he does simply in chapter 5, to close out this book, he returns to his original argument from chapter 1. And he simply says, concerning those who said that Jesus wasn't real, not only did John testify that he was real, but he's going to say 3 other things testified. The Holy Spirit, and then he says blood and water. Blood is the reference to what Christ accomplished on the cross in his flesh when he shed his blood for us, providing the atonement for sin, forgiveness for sin. And then water is a reference to the baptism of Jesus Christ, that point in which the dove descended, the Holy Spirit, and God said, this is my beloved Son. This is him. And all 3 seek to testify that Jesus is true. Jesus is real. And so again, woven throughout this whole book of 1 John is this theme of walking in the light of truth and abiding in the love of Christ. That should mark us as believers. And you can't say you believe the truths of Christ without manifesting the love of Christ in your life. It's incongruent. And neither can you demonstrate a genuine love for Christ without that love being rooted in the truth of Christ. They're inseparable. They go hand in hand. To have one without the other is insincere, is simply what John argues in 1 John. Now flip over to, do me a favor, skip 2 John, jump to 3 John. I'm going to go a little out of order for you here, mess with you a little bit. 2 and 3 John are going to communicate, they're only one chapter, just like Jude, and they're going to communicate the same truths 1 John communicated, but through a different narrative. 3 John was written to a faithful Christian, a friend of John's named Gaius, who evidently served at a local church in the area near Ephesus, somewhere out there. And in verses 1 through 8 of 3 John, Gaius is commended for 2 primary qualities. What do you think they are? Verse 3, for his ability to walk in truth. And then in verse 6, for his willingness to abide in love. This guy named Gaius, this friend of John's, he writes to him and says, brother, you are a faithful brother in the Lord, and God bless you for walking in truth and abiding in love. these two things, of all the other characteristics that could characterize Gaius, were truth and love. Two benchmark themes, again, in John's letters. And yet the point of the letter is in verse 9 and 10, when he says, on the other hand, you need to watch out, though, for a bad dude who's floating around there. Diotrephes was quite the opposite of Gaius. John's going to say that this is a guy who is arrogant, prideful, evil, and unloving. And so John is going to conclude in verse 11 to Gaius, saying, listen, don't imitate guys like him. You imitate what is good. You imitate what is godly. And so that's a letter to a friend. And then 2 John, flip over there real quick. 2 John, right in the middle. It's believed, here's how these three letters are perceived. Many people believe, many scholars believe that 1 John was a sermon. That John, it's almost like multi-site before multi-site. John couldn't be there with him, so he gives them his sermon notes. And the sermon was meant to be circulated amongst the people. 2 and 3 John were almost like cover letters. One was written to a buddy named Gaius. It was a personal kind of little note that he tags along with that message of 1 John. And 2 John was a short little, almost like a little letter of greeting to the church that Gaius was at. This particular church that Gaius was at, probably meant to be read before the church and give some basic instruction here. And notice in verse 4 what he affirms the church in. He affirms the church because they walk in truth. This is a church who believes rightly, who handles the word of God accurately, and who faithfully practices what it is they believe. However, in verse 5 and 6, he exhorts them, he admonishes them, but be careful. He says, make sure that you also walk in love. Make sure you don't get so big up in your head that your heart becomes nothing. You accomplish nothing in that. Make sure that you are equally walking in love as you are in truth. And then in verses 5 through 6, he reminds them they are to love one another. And then he moves on to 7 through 13, and he says, be careful about being like those false teachers, those who deny the truth of Christ and the love of Christ. You walk in truth, and you walk in love. Short, short letters. Do you see why those are there? Four short books in your Bible. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And woven through each of those books is this exhortation that we as followers of Christ would be chiefly known by our commitment to the truth of Christ and our commitment to the love of Christ. Both of them amidst an ever pervasive anti-Christian, anti-gospel culture around us that's going to try to invade the church. And believe me, just look around. There are so many competing heresies right now that are seeking to water down what it is we hold to as a church right now. They're seeking to deceive us as to what's true and what's not about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And yet all these authors speak to the fact that we need to be men and women who are willing to get hungry for the word of God, willing to be faithful students of the scriptures, not to just come in and drink from other people's devotional life. It's not enough that we just come into this place and you just feed off of a pastor's sermon once a week. We have to be people who own the scriptures for ourselves, right? We have to be people who accurately learn how to handle the word of God, who are passionately committed to contending for the faith, to calling down speculations, those who would seek to cut the legs out of our Savior, and to go, that's not right, and who would deceive younger believers who are up and coming to go, no, don't listen to that. That's not what Jesus said. We need to be hungry for the word of God, for the truth of Christ, but at the same time, our vigor for the truth of Christ must be anchored in the love of Christ. We must be a people who are absolutely saturated with a bleeding compassion for those around us. Not just to instruct them in the truth, but to shepherd them in love, to have care and concern for this people. Can I just ask us a question, an honest question at the end? When it comes to truth and love, where do you find yourself most often gravitating towards? I'd be willing to bet that a lot of us have different bents in this room. If we're going to be honest with this, some of us probably drift more towards truth, and some maybe drift towards more love at times and are a bit imbalanced. You think about that. Now, here's the deal. When I look out at our church right now, for some of you, honestly, it's obvious you have a tenacious zeal for the truth of Christ. There are some of you that have learned how to study well, and you have mined the text, and you have drank deeply from the well of the truth that is in the Word of God. You have learned how to contend for the faith. And here's what I love about your zeal in that. This is why you become beneficial for the church, because you're going to help make sure that we don't drift. You're going to help make sure that we don't get watered down as a church. You're going to allow us to go deeper. You're going to help us to contend for what's right against a culture that's going to tell us otherwise. You're going to help us stay tethered to the truth of the gospel so we don't drift off in outer space. But can we be honest? For those of you that may love that and you love the Word of God on a bad day, let's be honest. Some of you can float around here like pit bulls, right? Like truth police that go around. You don't have a MacArthur Study Bible? Right? You don't know the Greek text? And we just start going after everybody, right? All of a sudden, we just start biting and grabbing. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to eat our own. And we'll all of a sudden start fighting against one another here for this. And we start dying on hills, some hills we were never meant to die on. And all of a sudden, we take open-handed things and we make them closed-handed things. And here's the scary thing for me. If we're not careful, we will become like the church in Revelation 2 in Ephesus, in which Jesus looked at him and said, listen, I know your deeds. I know how fired up you are for the truths of God. I know how you can't stand false teaching. And I know how you want to contend against evil. But this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. You've left your first love. Somewhere along the way, you became more in love with the Word of God than you did with the God of the Word. And you commit what's called bibliolatry. And all of a sudden you start idolizing the truth of God with absolutely losing your context for the love that is meant to entrench it. Where you care more about truth than you care about the people that you're trying to defend against false truths. And so that's a dangerous place to be. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? He said, if we have all the knowledge in the world and yet we don't love, we're just nothing but a bunch of puffed up, arrogant, noisy people who are like a loud gong clanging cymbal. We're like Animal on the Muppets, right? We just, ta-da! And you're like, what did you just say? Do you even care about me right now? And we can drift towards that on a bad day. Now, some of you, though, on the other end of that spectrum, right? Some of you, honestly, you have what's so great is you have such a love for Jesus, such a love for his people. You bleed compassion. You bleed grace. And what I love about your zeal and the love of Christ is that you help us, you remind us that we're to be the hands and feet of Jesus. You remind us that a broken and lost world needs to see the gospel just as much as they need to hear the gospel. And when you help us sink deeply into an abiding devotion to Christ, and you love people, you love your enemies, and you teach us well, and you help reach the marginalized, and you have such a heartbreak for the injustices and atrocities in the world, and you're going to step into there with care and compassion. But truth be known to you, right? On a bad day, some of you, you wouldn't know truth if it bit you in the rear. And maybe it's one of those pit bulls that bites you in the rear too. Maybe it's one of them. But the reality is, some of you, we could have somebody walk in here right now, all tatted up in pentagrams, handing out satanic Bibles, and go, oh, isn't that sweet? He wore a costume. He's so sweet. He's so kind. And let's just love on this guy. And all of a sudden you come in and, hey, do you realize this guy is handing out satanic Bibles? Well, I thought something was off, but I didn't want to invade his space. That was just, I don't want to be too harsh. It's like, are you kidding me? And on a bad day, if we're not careful, we can become like the kindergartners in Ephesians chapter 4 who are tossed around by the waves, who are driven by every wind of doctrine and every deceitful scheme of man. And that too is equally a dangerous place to go. We need to be a church that's marked by truth and love. If you find yourself waning in love, can I just encourage you, get downwind to yourself. Sink deeply into the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be reminded of how you were saved, an undeserving sinner that was met with the great love of Christ, and begin to abide in that, and you'll see the love of Christ begin to manifest in and through you. those of you that might find yourself weak in truth, and maybe you're a mile wide and an inch deep, you know, for you, can I just say welcome to the well? This is a place where you can get equipped. We've got a million resources that can help take you deep, that can help you understand the scripture so you can be more discerning, so you're not falling into naivety and you're being tossed around by the winds and the waves, but you can be anchored in the truth of Christ. But man, how much should we be known as the Well Community Church, as a church that is marked by truth and love? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. If it weren't for you, if it weren't for Jesus Christ, we wouldn't know what truth is, and we wouldn't know what love is. But you stepped down from eternity into our time and space, and you gave us your Son. You showed us what love was, incarnate love that would take upon our sins on that cross, would take the wrath off of us and put it on your Son, and give us his righteousness, which we didn't deserve. God, may that fill us up with a sense of how much you love us, and it may send us out with that kind of loving compassion in the world. But God, may it also be entrenched in the truth of Christ. Protect us from being naive. Protect us from an ever-degenerating world around us that would seek to tell us that we just need to be that we need to be just accepting of all, and every truth is subjective, and God, protect us from that. Help us to be a church that's marked by a great truth and great love. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.